Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me give you some background to refresh your memory. The people of Judah had returned to the Promised Land from their exile in Babylon. This was roughly 80 years prior to Malachi's day. And they rebuilt the temple. And they were walking in obedience to the Lord, and they were excited about all the glorious blessings God promised through his prophets. But over time, as they saw none of those blessings, and instead they saw wicked nations prospering around them while they languished with no crops in the field. There was no Messiah in sight. There was no kingdom. None of the nations were flocking to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh like they were expecting. And they were still largely in ruins while pagan nations are flourishing. And the question on their mind and on their lips, as you see in verse 17 of chapter 2, is this: where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? They saw the wicked nations thriving in their wickedness, while they, the covenant people of God, that the nation whom God chose above all nations to love and to bless forever, they are suffering. And in light of their experience, they form a theology. And they say, well, God must love evil then. The wicked thrive and we're suffering. Or, at the very least, God must not see what's going on. Why isn't God doing anything about the evil we are seeing? Now, this question is still alive and well. I'm sure you're familiar with what is called the problem of evil. The problem of evil. The wisdom of this world puts forth this problem as the ultimate weapon, supposedly, against the existence of God. And it goes something like this: if God is all good, then he should be willing to do something about evil. And if God is all powerful, then he should be able to do something about evil. But evil exists. And so, therefore, if there is a God, he must not be all good or all powerful, or God does not exist. Now, that sounds clever, but it's really not clever at all. It escapes their notice that God, number one, already did something about evil in the flood. God at one time destroyed all the evil in the earth in Genesis 6, save one family. So they miss that. They also miss that if God got rid of all the evil, then they themselves would be destroyed. So they miss that as well. But they also neglect to consider the Bible's answer to the problem of evil, which is the right answer, and that is that there is an all-good, all-powerful God who has morally good reasons for the existence of evil. God knows what he's doing. There are, in fact, many glorious reasons why God decreed evil, and they are reasons for which we will praise him forever. In any case, this supposed problem of evil is nothing new. The prophets of old also struggled to reconcile a good and sovereign God with the prosperity of the wicked. Jeremiah puts it this way: why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why then do you look idly on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Friends, as always, Scripture is a mirror for us. If we're honest with ourselves, we are tempted to think this way as well. Lord, here I am, your servant. I'm your child. I love you. Why then have you afflicted me in all these ways? I'm going through wave after wave of suffering, but when I look at this guy who hates you, you've blessed him in every way, it seems. Do you not care? Do you not see? Do you just bless evil and curse righteousness? Is that who you are? You see how easy it is to form a theology based on your experience. Now, is it wrong to cry out for God's justice? No. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Or Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Or Psalm 94, oh, Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth, shine forth. It's not wrong to cry out for God's justice. What is wrong is to question the justice of God and the sovereignty of God and his providence and what he's doing. And that's what's happening in this text. This so-called problem actually goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible ever written. God wanted to put these things to rest early on for his people. Job's friends, you remember, charge him with wrong simply because he has suffered so much in the providence of God. They say, Job, God certainly punishes evil in this life, and here you are being punished. You are suffering, therefore you must be evil. That's just how the world works. That's how God works. In Job 19:7, Job says, behold, I cry out violence, injustice, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He's saying, I don't know why I'm suffering. I love God. I've been faithful. This is unjust. In chapter 21, verse 7, he questioned the whole principle of divine retribution. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? I'm so confused. Why do I suffer while the wicked prosper? God, what are you doing? Is this right? Do you have a right to do it this way? Look at Psalm 73. Surely, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I know this to be true theologically. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as in other men, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, does God even see what I'm doing? I'm sinning to my heart's content here. And yet, look, no consequences, no judgment, no hell. God must not care all that much about sin. Where is the God of justice in a world in which the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? That's the question on their minds. And I'm sure it's been a question on our minds as well. And if we don't know how to answer that question, we will be no different than the wicked complainers of Malachi's day. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi says, you have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? He says, you have wearied Yahweh with your words. All these complaints against his justice and his character are wearisome to the Lord. Now, let's be clear about this. Theologically, can you weary God? Can you wear out omnipotence? No. No. Isaiah answers with divine clarity. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me passes by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. So how do you weary the God who does not become weary? Malachi says, with your words, with your words. Here are the philosophers, the theologians of the group, and they're saying, well, in light of our experience, let's form a theology. Here it is. Because we are righteous and not prospering, and the wicked are prospering. Therefore, number one, either God delights in evildoers, the wicked must be good in his sight. That's what we conclude in our wisdom. Or number two, God is at the very least absent. Where is he? He doesn't see what's going on. Question for you. When the wicked prosper, does that mean God is pleased with them? Or that he delights in them? No. No, we need to understand this. When God causes his sun to rise, Matthew 5:45, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, that does not mean that he loves the wicked. This is simply, get this, his kindness. His kindness. That's the word. This is his benevolence, his common grace. It's not his love. It's not his delight. We've seen that his love is electing and redeeming and keeping. This is his kindness. This is his kindness, even on those who will experience his wrath forever. Luke 6:35 says that God is kind, kind to the ungrateful and evil. Paul in Romans 2 rebukes the wicked and he says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" The only reason wicked men are not in hell this very moment is because of the kindness and the patience of God. He is showing kindness and patience toward sinners. And so the reason the ungodly can enjoy the good things of this life is not because God is not angry with them. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is the key. Why don't we see those who spurn the Lord getting their just deserts in this life? It's because they're storing it up for the next life, in eternity. Don't mistake God's patience for some kind of apathy. God is not apathetic towards sin. Just look at the cross, right? He crushed his only beloved son to deal with the problem of evil. He is not apathetic towards sin. But this is what's happening. Israel is seeing all the kindness of God toward wicked nations while they, his chosen, beloved covenant people, are suffering. And so they ask, where is the God of justice? And in our text this morning, God answers that question. And we will see in this text four ways in which God will show himself to be perfectly just. Four ways. God is just, number one, in his purpose. In his purpose. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." So, where is the God of justice? He's coming. He's coming. Notice, first of all, the way he's coming. "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In that time, whenever a king was going to a town or a village, he didn't just go without the due preparations. Messengers would go ahead of that king to level the road, fill the potholes, remove the boulders and the rocks, and whatever obstacles may be in the way so that the king could have a straight path to the people, unhindered. Now, upon hearing this verse, the people would have immediately thought of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read this. "A voice is calling, prepare the way," same phrase as in Malachi, "prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low." Who is this voice? They had no idea who this messenger would be, but we know, don't we? In Matthew 11, Verse 10, Jesus says of John the Baptist, "This is the one about whom it is written." And he quotes Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." In all four Gospels, they all say John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And you know it's important when all four Gospels mention it. Matthew 3, it says, John the Baptist is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. Mark chapter 1, Mark actually connects Malachi 3 with Isaiah 40. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." That's Malachi. And then the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. That's Isaiah 40. They go together. Same prophecy. It's in Luke 3, 4 through 6. It's in John 1, 19 through 23. John the Baptist said of himself in John, he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm that guy. Friends, if it's written once in the Word of God, that means you need to know this. If it's twice, that's like, you got no excuse. You got to know that. Three times, that's just emphatic. But friends, four times, church, God is taking your face and just putting it to Scripture. And he's saying, look at this. This is critical. You need to know this. Why is it so important that we know this? Look at our verse again. Look closely. God says, "I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who's speaking? God is speaking. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "Prepare the way for who? Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." God is coming. But friends, whose coming did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Jesus. That's right, Jesus. In John 1, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, this is the one. This is the one I've been preparing your hearts for." Isaiah said, "Prepare the way for Yahweh, prepare the way for God." And John says, "Here he is in the flesh." Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. This is what God says is so critical to see. This is more than emphatic in the Scripture. Jesus is God Almighty, clothed in human flesh. This is not a suggestion. This is not a theory. This is the unassailable declaration of Scripture. And if you miss this, you miss everything. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a moral example. He's not just a prophet. He is God in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 declares, "In him," in Jesus, "the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Of his nature. Jesus has the nature of God, the divine nature. And why does this matter? Because only God can save you from your sins. Only God can meet his own standard of righteousness and give it to you. Only an infinite God can bear the infinite wrath you and I deserve. On the cross, Jesus didn't just get a slap on the wrist. He bore the full, infinite weight of the wrath of God for all who believe. If he was just a man, we would still be in our sins. He couldn't bear it. But Jesus is the God-man, the God who took on flesh. Look again at Malachi 3. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," Yahweh, "and the Lord." How can he switch so effortlessly to talk about the same God but different person? It's because Jesus and the Father are one, as John 10:30 says. "So the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." It's the temple of God. It's his temple. Jesus is God. "And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15, the covenant they've been waiting for, the final and greatest covenant that fulfills all the others. He is coming. Now you say, wait a minute. I've read the next verses in Malachi 3, and the things that God says Jesus will do didn't happen at his first coming. And that's a good observation. And we'll address that in chapter 4, where God says in verse 5 that he's going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. So we'll get there. We'll have a lot of time for that. But it's enough to know at this point that the Old Testament prophets didn't see the church age. They didn't see a gap between the two comings of Christ. They saw it as one. God revealed that mystery later, as Paul wrote about in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and Romans 16. They didn't see the gap between his first and second coming, which is why in verse 2, we jump to the second coming of Christ. Verse 2, but who can endure? Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? This is the day of the Lord, still future. Did you notice in verse 1 that the Lord says almost sarcastically that they're seeking the Lord and are delighted in his coming? But here, God says, who can endure the day of his coming? They say, we want justice. But God says, you can't handle justice. You can't handle it when it comes. We get a glimpse of the day of his coming in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, you see that? Their wrath, the wrath of God, one God, has come. And who is able to stand? Same question. The wicked who complain for the God of justice don't understand what they're asking for. Amos 5, woe to you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. For what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light. How foolish is it for the unjust to demand justice from God? For he is like a refiner's fire, Malachi says, and like a fuller's soap. He will burn off and destroy everything impure and unclean. And you say, that's great. Yes, it is. Unless, of course, you are unclean and impure. He is, first of all, like a refiner's fire. Refiners took raw ore. Ore contained precious metals riddled with impurities. And they took the raw ore and subjected it to scorching heat. And the impurities of the silver or gold in the ore would either burn away or rise to the surface, and only the pure metal would remain. And the refiner would carefully control the heat to make sure that only the worthless parts, the dross, was removed without the pure metal itself being destroyed. And Jesus is like that, Malachi says. Jesus is a refiner's fire, and he is also like a fuller's soap. A fuller is someone who cleansed and whitened cloth using strong alkaline soaps. And this process was no gentle wash. You don't just, gently dip it in the water and voila, it's clean. This was abrasive. It involved lots of scrubbing and beating and treading the fabric to remove the dirt and the stains. You say, is God concerned about clean clothes? No. This is about a clean heart. Rend your heart, not your garments, Joel 2:13. God is just in his purpose, and so he has purposed to come and to deal with sin and impurity in the heart, and in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will do that, first of all, in his people. This brings us to number two. God is just in his purifying. Verse 3. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Notice this little detail here. He will sit. I love that. I love that. It's not a filler word. There are no filler words in Scripture. Every word is inspired and intentional. So why is he sitting? This is a vivid picture of our Lord's careful and intentional and attentive work in purifying his people. And for those in Christ, this is a precious reality to cling to when you find yourself in the furnace of affliction. When he brings you through fiery trials, know this, your Lord is not being reckless. He's not indifferent. He's not distracted. He's not fumbling with the flames. He sits as your personal refiner, carefully calibrating every moment of heat to burn away what doesn't belong and to make you holy. When the furnace feels unbearable and you're tempted to cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" Know that he is sitting. He's sitting with you, and he is carefully attending to your soul with great care. God is faithful, and he will never let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. He's faithful. He brings no needless suffering, no wasted pain, only the dross, only your pride, your sin, your lusts are consumed so that you will shine like pure gold for his glory. As the old hymn says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. For the believer, the fires of trial are not destructive. They are purifying. They are purifying. And so trust him, Christian, in your suffering. He knows what he's doing. He hasn't abandoned you. When things get hard and hot, that's when he's closer than ever, as it were. Your refiner is seated, and his eyes are fixed on you, and so trust him as you soak in the crucible of his love, as it were. That's how we should think of it. He is working to make you shine for his glory. What's the goal of this refining? One commentator wrote, the process of purifying was complete when suddenly the silver became a liquid mirror, in which the refiner could see his own reflection, That's what holiness is about, isn't it? Reflecting the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 assures us that all things, including the trials, work together for good so that his elect become increasingly conformed to what? The image of his Son, the image of Jesus Christ. So why in the world should we count it all joy, as James says, to be put through scorching trials? It's because we know that God never wastes a trial. There is no harm to your soul. On the contrary, he's refining us more into the image of Christ. And that is the best thing for our souls in light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, we're dying, we're suffering, we're going through the fire, yet our inner man is being renewed. The pure metal is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction, the fiery furnace, is working, it's working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You can't imagine what the Lord is doing in your life through the trials. Why do believers in Christ suffer? It's because he loves you. He loves you. And he is burning away all your impurities for your eternal weight of glory. This is what he's doing in your life now, believer, through many various trials. And he will perfect that work in you. You will reflect his image the moment you see him. You are being made into a mirror to reflect the image of Christ. This is what he's doing in your life, and this is what he will do ultimately for Israel when he returns to establish his kingdom. Verse 3 again. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. Jesus in the kingdom will purify the priesthood to finally restore true worship in the temple. Isaiah 1:25, I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will have your judges return as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Chapter 4. In that day, the branch of Yahweh, who's that? Jesus. The branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape judgment. It will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. He's a refining fire. This is what the Lord will do. This is what he will do. This is his work. Only God can purify. Only God can make holy. And he will do that with the sons of Levi and with a chosen remnant of Israel on that day. Everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem. And don't miss this. The Lord chooses who to purify. In our text, he's choosing to purify the sons of Levi, but he can purify whoever he wants, can't he? Remember, he can turn stones into true worshipers. He can turn stony hearts into true worshipers. A stony heart is no barrier to the Lord's transforming, refining power. We so often think that God is waiting for us to change our hearts before he saves us, and that is not the case. That is upside down. We can't change our hearts. And you say, Pastor, you're wrong. And I say, okay, try it. Tell your heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Try that. Did it work? Okay. Just do that. Just try hard enough. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. As much as we want it to work, it doesn't work like that. We can't choose. We can't will it. We don't do that. This is the work of the refiner. It's his work. This is the work of the messenger of the new covenant. And what is the promise of the new covenant? Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And he does this, back to verse 3, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness, worship. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the ancient days and as in former years. The ancient days and the former years are most likely referring to the times of Moses and then David and the early reign of Solomon. Those are the high points in Israel's history because the priesthood functioned faithfully. God was working powerfully then with Aaron and then Phinehas and then Zadok serving as faithful followers of Yahweh. The problem is that those were the exceptions. Those are the exceptions, and they didn't last very long. But those were mere glimpses compared to the kind of worship that will take place among the whole priesthood in the kingdom to come. So what's Malachi saying to this audience? He's saying, you need to wait for the Messiah to see a changed heart on a national level. On that day, Zechariah 12:10 says that God will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. He says, I will pour out grace To do what? So that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. You see, they can't change their heart. They can't change their unbelief. Grace is needed to look to the God whom they have pierced. And you can't pierce God unless he was made pierceable. When they pierced Jesus, they pierced God on the cross. And Israel, as a nation, not just individually, nationally, will all in one moment be given grace to look to Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ, not only to be saved, but to be purified. In one moment, grace. So this is God's justice at work. God is just in his purpose. He is just in his purifying. And number three, God is just in his purging. His purging. At this point, you can almost hear the people of Judah saying, "Yes, Lord, come and do something about these sinners. Purify the nation, Lord." Isn't it a great thing for God to be a refiner? And Malachi says, "Yes, it is, unless, again, of course, you are the dross." God turns his eyes now from those who will experience his refining fire to those who will experience his consuming fire. Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." Notice this word, then. Then. That's important. Or the word will. I will draw near. Future tense. Judgment is not now. It's not immediate. It's then, on that day. It's a future day to come. At the beginning, I mentioned the conclusions the world gives for the problem of evil. And I mentioned several things that they forgot. Well, there's another thing they forgot, and that is Psalm 92, verse 7. When the wicked flourished, here's the problem, the wicked prosper. When they flourished like grass, and all the workers of iniquity blossomed, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Or Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." The philosophers forgot that our life is but a vapor. The wicked sprout up for just a moment, and then comes eternity. Judgment comes quickly in light of eternity. God's not slow. He's not apathetic. Just because God doesn't immediately vindicate the honor of his name, many suppose that they can mock his promises to punish the wicked. Listen to what the Word of God says in Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may prolong his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the wicked man." It won't be well. Psalm 10, "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require it.'" He says, "I've gotten away with so much sin, and God hasn't done anything about it." You see? "I'll just keep going." But what does it say? "You have seen it." He sees it all. Go back to Psalm 73. The psalmist is troubled that the wicked are getting away scot-free, but everything changes for him in verse 17. He says, "When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors, like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Asaph lifts his eyes to the throne of a holy God, and then suddenly the fog clears. He sees that their prosperity is a mirage. It's a fleeting dream. that vanishes when God's judgment arises. Verse 5 again, then I will draw near to you for judgment. The word there in the Hebrew is mishpat, mishpat. This is the same word as in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of mishpat? Answer, he's coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the sojourners and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. This is a list of the sins that were happening in Judah at this time. And you say, whew, I'm glad I'm not on that list. Well, ignoring the fact that the heart of all those things, all those sins, is in all of us, just look at the last one. Friends, do you fear Yahweh? Do you stand in awe of the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, then the scriptures say you will not endure the day of his coming. Here's a lengthier list, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Are you unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, is that you? Nor the idolaters, do you have idols? Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you're like, man, that's not me. But here's the good news. Do you see it? And such were some of you. Such were, that was you. Such were some of you, but what happened? But you were washed. You were washed. This is passive. You didn't wash yourself. You were washed by another. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, where are you on this list? Have you been washed in the name of Christ? If not, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't take this message lightly. You need to know this. God himself declares that judgment is coming. And so what will you do with that truth? You say, well, I'll just clean myself up. I'll just wash myself. God will forget all my sins and be so enamored with how holy I am. That's my plan. Does that sound absurd? Yeah, it's because it is. But that's how people think. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lie and use as much soap as you want, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares Lord Yahweh. You could spend your whole life trying to wash yourself and be good enough, and you will never be able to wash away one sin. The stain of one sin is forever, as Isaiah says, our sins are as scarlet. They are red like crimson, unless it is washed white in the blood of Christ. The Apostle John, in a vision, asked this question in Revelation 7. He says, these ones, clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white, how? In the blood of the Lamb. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only he can make you white as snow. You say, that's not fair. That's not fair. They didn't earn salvation. They didn't work for it. How is this just? God, you are acquitting the guilty here. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. But look, sinners are justified as a gift by his grace. You know what justified means? It means declared righteous. Sinners are declared righteous. Friends, the scandal of the cross is not just that God acquits the guilty. He calls the guilty righteous. And I say scandal, but it's not. It's grace. It's so much grace that it seems unjust? Doesn't it seem right? What did God have to do to call the guilty righteous? It says God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. What's a propitiation? It means to satisfy God's wrath. It's to satisfy his justice, which burns hot against sin. Where is the God of justice? God, why aren't you doing anything about sin and evil? He says, look at my son. Look at my son. Do you need more proof that I will deal with sin and evil? It says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How can a just God pass over sins? Because Jesus would pay for the sins of all who believe. Justice would be satisfied. It was for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. Where is the God of justice? Look to the cross. There's your answer. There, God's justice was satisfied for all who believe and for all who don't. The God of justice is coming to deal with those sins. He's coming to deal with the sin of those who are not in covenant with Christ. God is just in his purposes. He's just in his purifying, in his purging, and lastly, number four, in his person. His person. He's just in his person. Verse 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, Israel, you should be consumed. You should be. You have been rebellious, idolatrous, and faithless, and the only reason you are not in ashes like Sodom and Gomorrah is because I am faithful to my covenant with you. As I am in my nature, so I am in my promises. I am as immutable in my word as I am in my person. If I was fickle, if I was unjust, I would consume you in a moment. I would consume you in my judgment, but I have promised to save you and to bring you into the kingdom. And Christian, let's be clear. We are as rebellious and idolatrous and faithless as Israel. We were that. And the only reason why we will not be consumed is because the God who loved you with an everlasting love and has covenanted to make you his forever, he is unchanging. He is unchanging in that love and that covenant. We are not the sons of Jacob, but we are the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Christ. We partake of those blessings. And because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, none of those for whom he died will be consumed in the judgment. You say, well, I'm so fickle and changing. My affections and my obedience and my faith are constantly wavering. And I say, yes, you are, and so am I. But praise God that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change, and therefore Jesus does not change. Believer, 2 Timothy 2:13 declares, if we are faithless, and we are, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He doesn't change. He cannot deny his justice to save. If Christ bore the wrath for you, God is not unjust so as to make you bear that wrath a second time. If Christ earned your righteousness, God is not unjust so as to forget that it belongs to you. God is just in his salvation. He will justly save all those for whom Christ died. If Christ died for you, he will keep you to the end and he will bring you into his kingdom. You will not be consumed in the coming judgment. So what's our response this morning? Peter summarizes it well in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, your purifying, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised that God loves you enough to purify you, to bring you through the fire. It's not a strange thing. Don't grumble against his refining wisdom or question his providence. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in your life and in all the suffering that you endure. Whatever you suffer, if you are in Christ, it's not injustice. It's his refining love. When you are in the crucible of his love, see the reason for it. It's to make you holy. So work with him. Don't cling to your impurities that he's trying to burn off. Separate yourselves from them. Jesus died to make you holy, and he will see to it that you will be pure gold on that day, perfectly reflecting his image. So where's the God of justice? That is the question of the Old Testament. And notice, there's none of that after the cross. There's no questioning after the cross. We see that the God of justice was there on that cross. He died and rose again. He ascended into heaven. And the God of justice will come again in glory and to bring justice. We don't question where the God of justice is. We know exactly where he is and what he's doing. The last book of the Bible tells us what he's doing. Revelation 22. You see it? I am coming quickly, verse 7. Verse 12, I am coming quickly, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears come. Verse 20. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Where is the God of justice? He's coming. He's coming. So be ready for your King. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what glorious truths we have heard this morning. That you are a God of justice, and that the justice due us was perfectly satisfied in Jesus Christ. And Lord, what a sweet assurance to know that whatever suffering, whatever various trials we go through, however small or large, that is your refining love. How that sweetens the blow for us and cools off the heat. You know what you're doing, Lord, and we trust you. And Lord, we look to you and we long for your kingdom to come and for justice to be established in this world. And so we say, with all the saints, come, Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.